It is something that happens to us. It is a new birth. With birth, we understand that there is nothing that you and I do. Now, some of you ladies may be debating that at this point in time, but understand, I'm not talking about the process of giving birth. I'm talking about the process of being born. When we are born, we are born. The doctor doesn't say to the newborn child, you're going to have to work harder. You're going to have to grab a hold of something. You're going to have to hold your breath and tuck your arms in or anything like that. The child is born. And in new birth, it is not a work that we do. Birth is something that happens to us, as is being born again. And Peter says that we are born again by God's great mercy. Classically, we think of that term mercy as God withholding from us that which we rightly deserve, that judgment which our sin so rightly deserves. But it can also mean the pity that God shows on sinners. It is that pity, it is that mercy that God has shown to us as fallen creatures that enables us to be born again. The phrase highlights the unmerited favor of God that He demonstrates in saving us. You and I need to understand, dear believer, that when we are born again, when we are regenerated, when we are saved, it is not because God looks at us as something special. It is not because God looks down from His perch in heaven and says, you know, that Dan is a sharp guy. There's a lot of things he has to offer the kingdom. And he's trying so hard and he's working so hard and he's living so right, I think I'll save him. And that Anita, man, look at her. Look at what she puts up with every day. And she's such a good person, and she is so giving, and she is so gracious that I will save her. No, God's unmerited favor looks at us and saves us not because of anything we bring to the table. Not because of anything that we have to offer. That is not to say we are not made and created in the image of God. That is not to say that God has uniquely gifted us and shaped us with personality and experiences. But rather, it is not those things that merit our salvation. It is not our religious efforts. It is not our good deeds. It is not our good thoughts. It is not our charitable acts. It is not the way we love our spouses or love our children. It is not the work ethic we bring to the marketplace. But rather, it is God's unmerited favor that causes us to be born again. And so Peter says, we are born again because of God's great mercy. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter tells us that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. It is His way of reminding His audience and subsequently reminding us that our hope is not empty. Our hope is not in vain. We do not hope in the way that you and I use that word hope. My parents used to talk about one day when their ship would come in. You ever use that language? One day when my ship comes in, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm going to give this, and I'm going to give that. As we've aged in life, my parents and I have come to the conclusion that when our ship comes in, we'll be at the airport. But if you've ever used a phrase like that, when my ship comes in, you know that that's just a hope. That's just a cross your fingers and kind of hope for the best kind of a thing. That's not the kind of hope that Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about a confidence. He's talking about a certainty. He's talking about a living hope that's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. We have a living hope. We have a confidence, and Christ's resurrection affirms it. Flip back with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there, as Paul expounds on this idea of the resurrection and the hope it offers to us as believers, listen to what he writes in verses 12 and following. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Paul so perfectly places the crux of our hope and our faith and our entire Christian lives on the resurrection. It is the resurrection that distinguishes Christianity from virtually every other faith, and it is the hope grounded in that resurrection to which we cling. We are born again because of God's great mercy. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that, Peter tells us, we have a great inheritance. He says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter engages in a wordplay here as he begins to expound on what that inheritance is. In the Old Testament, the whole thought of inheritance was rooted in the land. A father would give to his sons his land as an inheritance. To Abram, God promised a land, and it was that inheritance, that promised land, that was held before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was held before Joseph. It was held before Moses and the people of Israel through the wilderness. It was held before Joshua through the conquest. It was held before the judges. That inheritance as the land, but Peter doesn't focus on the land as our inheritance. He doesn't focus on a tract of property. He doesn't focus on a sliver of real estate. Rather, Peter takes the focus of his listeners off of their present circumstances, and he has them gaze into the future to see what awaits them. And again, he describes it with a wordplay, and here he says that this hope, or this inheritance rather, is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. In the Greek, all of those words begin with the letter A. All of them begin with a negative prefix. He says that our inheritance is imperishable. That is, it's incorruptible. That is, it's permanent. It's the same idea behind what Paul puts forth in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he talks about how every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, not an imperishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul says athletes work hard to win a contest and get a wreath, and that wreath will fade and that glory will die, but we live in Christ for an imperishable reward. It is that kind of inheritance that awaits us. Not only is it imperishable, it is also undefiled. That it is morally and religiously pure. The same word was used to describe Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. It is unfading. It doesn't wither with time. It doesn't lose its luster. I have found that the older I get and the older the things I own become, that everything just kind of breaks down, falls apart, crumbles, decays, but not what God has promised us. It is an inheritance that is unfading, that is uncorruptible, that is undefiled. It is eternal. And it is kept for us, Peter says, in heaven. Notice again what he writes in verse 4. We are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I'll go to the store with Evan, and one of the things that he doesn't so much say it now that he's gotten older, but when he was younger, as the other kids did, they would always say, "Here, Dad, hold my money. Hold my investment. Hold everything that I have." Our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. Who is the us? Who is the you Peter talks about in verse 4? It is those who have placed their faith in Christ, who, according to verse 5 then, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word guarded is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. When he says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Understand, it is not the way you and I might think of guard. But it was a word used to describe a garrison, military troops who were placed inside of a city, whose responsibility it was to protect that city from forces from the outside. Peter Davidson, trying to explain the subtle difference, says it this way, that God will protect them, not like a guard watching prisoners who will in the end be condemned when the judge gives a final verdict, but like a soldier guarding and protecting people as they move through hostile territory toward the freedom of friendly lines. That inheritance that we have is not fragile, because it is not entrusted to you and me to hold on to. Rather, it is guarded by the power of God. It is garrisoned by the omnipotent, sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. That's why Jesus could say confidently that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. That we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It is that idea rooted in the book of Jude when Jude writes in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude would make the point that we are called and we are kept. Who's kept? Those that are called. When God calls us to salvation, when God saves us, God keeps us. That's an encouraging word in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trial. It's understanding that God's power doesn't necessarily keep us from trials, but it does hold us fast to Him. Realize again to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to a group of believers who are on the cusp of experiencing persecution, who may end up losing everything that they have. Perhaps even their very lives. And Peter says to them, listen, this world may take everything you own. You may lose in this life everything, but understand that which God has given to you is guarded by the power of God. And no man, no force, no opponent, no enemy can take that which is His. He said it's this inheritance is through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And many Jews saw the last time as the day when God would come and dispense final judgment. Here, Peter roots the idea of the last days in salvation. And he says, ultimately, when time comes to an end, ultimately, when the plan of God culminates, then our salvation will be borne out. Dear believer, understand what God has done for us in salvation. Salvation was purchased in the past. It is possessed in the present. And it is preserved into the future. Who guards us? Who guards our inheritance? Who is it? To whom is it entrusted? Not the power of man. Not to the fickleness of our faith. But it is entrusted to the power of Almighty God. And those whom God calls, God keeps. What God has in store for us is securely under His protection. And no force, no obstacle, no trial or tribulation can take it from us. We may lose everything here, but we lose nothing there. That is the promise to which we cling. Take a moment, if you will, and think about your investments. As crazy as the stock market has been over the last few years, how confident are you that everything you've laid up will be there when you need it? Contrast that with what God has given to us. And know that God holds our inheritance into the day He comes to take us home and give it to us. Well, there's a second truth we see. And that's found in verse 6 through verse 9. Peter says, in this, in what? In this living hope, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is it Peter says to us? He says, not only are we born again to a living hope, but because of that, we can rejoice. We can rejoice even in the face of trials. On a perfect day, in a perfect life, there are no trials. There are no tribulations. There are no struggles. There's no heartache. There's no loss. There's no pain. There's no suffering. But the reality is, those days are few and far between, aren't they? And like we said to begin with, we understand that trials are a reality. The tribulation is going to be there. It may not be the exact same kind of trials these folks were facing. By God's grace, we may never face and experience persecution like this. But nonetheless, we know what it is to suffer. We know what it is to hurt. We know what it is to experience discomfort. And even in the face of those trials, even in the face of those difficulties, we can rejoice. Because it is the remembrance of that living hope that lifts our gaze heavenward. That takes the focus off the immediacy of our trials and looks to something far more lasting. Peter says to us in this paragraph that trials are a part of life. He reminds us that they're going to come. You and I are not going to escape them. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. He says, right now you're going through some tough stuff. Right now you're experiencing heartache. Right now your health isn't what you wish it would be. Right now your finances are a mess. Right now your relationships are in shred. Right now you're the parent of a prodigal who stays up late into the early mornings of the day weeping, longing for that child to come home and return to the roots and to the faith in which they were raised. Right now your job certainty is not there. Right now you experience trials and tribulation and difficulties. You experience the turmoil of living as broken people in a broken world. He says, now for a little while if necessary. That phrase, if necessary, reminds us that even over our trials, God is sovereign. Again, to quote Peter Davids, he says, suffering may not be God's desire, but it is not outside His sovereignty. Because you and I face hardship does not mean that the world has gone spinning out of control of the hands of God. Sometimes we look at God and we say, if God is real, if God loves me, God give me this. God do this for me. God, restore my relationship. God, heal my dad. God, bring my son home. God, give me this promotion. That's not the way that it works. Trials are a part of life. We're going to experience in them. They are real. But they are temporary. Notice again what Peter writes, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while. For a little while. Ever go on a car trip with your kids? That incessant, unending question, comes in different forms, but it's the same question. When will we be there? Are we there yet? We almost there? Yeah, we're 2 miles farther down the road than the last time you asked me. Sometimes in life, we're that child in the back seat. How much longer? How much longer? How much longer? How much longer? Peter says, a little while. A little while. Our trials are temporary. I remember when I started dialysis. By God's grace, I knew that it wasn't probably something I was going to be on long term. I knew that Brad had already agreed to be a donor, and I knew that there was a transplant waiting for me down the road after some things cleared, and it seemed like it would be about 6 months. And I just remember I kept telling myself, I can do this for 6 months. And sometimes it would get overwhelming, but I could just remind myself, I can do this for 6 months. I don't say that to celebrate me. I just say that to say one of the things that helped me get through that was that I had to keep reminding myself that it wouldn't last forever. Even in the face of some times when it was overwhelming and it was unbearable, it did my heart good to remember that it was temporary. Whatever trial you are experiencing this morning may take more than a few months. It may take years. Or it may last a lifetime. But know that it's only a little while when compared to eternity. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He tells us trials are part of life. He tells us trials are temporary. He tells us trials are hard. He uses the word grieved to describe our experience with them. Trials aren't easy. They're not fun stuff. If they were enjoyable, they'd be a line for people to get them. No one ever says as we go through a trial, hey, where can I get some of that? Really? Woe and heartache and misery? You get that at Walmart? You ask me, I'll say yes. Apparently you don't shop the same Walmart I shop at. Trials are hard. Peter says this is grievous to you. And they're multiple. He says you have been grieved by various trials. It's the same language James used in James chapter 1 verse 2 where he talks about being trialed, being various, being multicolored literally is what it means. They come in all different shapes and forms and sizes. But despite trials, we can rejoice. Because the genuineness of our faith results in God's glory. Peter says, in this living hope, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Some suggest that the glory and honor that's promised there is offered to us as believers. For the legitimacy and the perseverance of our faith. And that may very well be the case, but I think ultimately, while God does honor the faithful, in the end, He is honored for holding us. Peter compares our faith to gold. Gold which has gone through the flames of fire, those flames of fire which purify that gold and strengthen that gold. They refine it and they demonstrate it to be genuine. And in like ways, trials have a way not only of refining and of strengthening our faith, but also of revealing the genuineness of our faith. In other words, when we move through trials, when we move through the heartache and the hardships of life, our faith is not only strengthened, but our faith is also then demonstrated to be genuine. Anyone can profess to be something in the sunshine. But that which has emerged through the storms demonstrates a genuineness to it. One of my kids had a class recently where on the first day of class, the professor told them, half of you will not be here by the middle of the semester. What was she saying? She was saying that when the reality of this course sets in, when the reality of this class sets in, some of you are going to drop out. And it is at that point the commitment you are professing to have to this course will be demonstrated to be genuine or false. And trials, when they come our way, strengthen our faith. They refine our faith, but they also reveal our faith. That's why Job would say, God knows the way that I take, And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Proverbs say this, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. So in the midst of trials, we can rejoice because of the living hope God has given to us. Concerning this salvation, verse 10 says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be given, the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even the angels long to look. Peter reminds us that we're born again to a living hope, and thus we can rejoice. And thirdly, then he says, we have seen God's promised salvation. We have seen God honor His Word. And he roots this paragraph in the work and the ministry of the prophets. And he says, in regard to this salvation, the prophets searched for it. Guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, Micah and Amos, and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Nahum and Obadiah, as those men prophesied about the future, about the work of God. They searched for the deliverance that God had promised. The word search there suggests it was an intense searching. They didn't look for things the way my kids look for things. I send my kids in the house to look for something. It's not there. Walk back out. Are you sure? It's a big car. I left it in the driveway. Can't find it. You positive? Some of you are laughing because you're like, that's the way my husband looks for things. It wasn't that kind of casual a glance, but it was that intense searching. It was the kind of searching my wife does when vacation planning. She's the little planning gnome at our house. And man, she busts out the computer in her hair. Looking into this and looking into that and looking into this. I'm a horrible vacation planner. You know, I'd be like, you know, when I was a kid, we didn't take vacations. You know, my dad was a musician. Dad didn't work. Dad didn't get paid. I didn't eat. And as you can tell by looking at me, I haven't missed a whole lot of meals. So we didn't take a lot of vacations. So I don't know how to plan a vacation. I'm just kind of like, you know, we drive down the road. If we see something, we'll vacate. That doesn't work. Anita's on looking at places, and she's saying, this is so many miles from that, and this is so many miles from here, and we could stay here, and we can go there, and we can do this, and it will cost this. She's intense. The prophets intently searched for this coming Messiah. They searched and inquired carefully. And understand that the prophets may not have understood everything they proclaimed, but they wrote and they embraced it in faith, trusting God for its provision. Sir. And Peter says that which the prophets searched for intently and longed to see, you and I have seen. Not only did they search for it, but he says they also pointed to it. Their writings pointed to the coming Messiah who would suffer, yet deliver God's people from their sins. That's why you can read in Isaiah various chapters which deal with the sufferings of the Messiah, but at the same time the glory that was due Him and the deliverance that He would offer to His people who trusted in Him. It's a remarkable picture of the inspiring work of the Spirit in regard to the Scripture. The prophets wanted to see the fulfillment of this promise of God for the Messiah to come and to deliver. Even the angels, Peter says, stand on the precipice of heaven and they long to look into that which you and I have been privileged to experience. And it is that salvation. It is that hope, again, that lifts our gaze off the immediacy of our trials and tribulations and raises it heavenward. And we look not at the reality of the circumstances of our lives, but we look at the inheritance and the promise God has given us in Christ, and we long for that. It is that future, it is that promise, it is that deliverance that pulls us through this mess. That one day, God will fulfill completely all that He has said. This past week, we remembered D-Day, or at least I hope that we remembered it. June 6, 1944, the largest amphibious invasion took place on the beaches of Normandy. Over 150,000 Allies hit the beaches to liberate France and Europe from the oppression of Nazi Germany. Of those 150,000 Allies, roughly 4,500 of them would never leave. They never came home. They never saw the culmination of the war or the freedom for which they fought. Yet they gave their all. Likewise, these prophets of old looked longingly, yet only saw glimpses and shadows of what was to come. Peter's readers, however, experienced the fruit of messianic hope, as do you and I. We do not look longingly toward the coming and the deliverance of the Messiah, but we look back to its reality and we cling to it expectantly in our lives. So when trials come, and they will, celebrate the God who has saved you. He has given you a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, stored up in heaven where rust cannot decay and moth cannot eat and thief cannot steal and sin cannot diminish. It is in this you rejoice. We have seen God's long-promised salvation. We have tasted His goodness. We cling to His promises. Thus, we can endure these temporary, grievous, multifaceted trials. Not only can we endure, but we can persevere joyfully and triumphantly because of what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the great salvation that